Psalm 50. Title I've given it, Salvation Will Be Seen by Those Who Truly Praise God. And when we go through this psalm, perhaps you'll see why we would put such a title as that on this. True worship is in spirit and in truth. Okay? We must have possession of the Spirit in order to truly know God, know who He is, what He's done for us, so that we can truly praise Him in truth. God blesses sincere praise, but not the empty motions of the wicked. The actions, the child of grace, will show whose child he is. And there's lots of scriptures that we could go to. We'll touch on that a little later in the psalm. Okay, verse 1, like we said, the subtitle, A Psalm of Asaph. We encounter that name a number of times in the psalms, and it's evident that there was more than one Asaph mentioned who was connected with the psalms. Don't know if you ever thought about that or not. In 1 Chronicles 16 and 7, was during David's time. And then 2 Chronicles 29 and 30 mentions an Asaph the seer. So the latter was about 300 years later. So while several Asaphs may have been penmen, the Holy Spirit is always the author of truth. So we could spend a lot of time studying through the scriptures and find out all the Asaphs and whatever, but it doesn't really matter. I mean, it's nice to know some of those details if we've got the information to help us. But we know this, that the Holy Spirit has given us all the Psalms, all the scriptures. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So, verse 1, the mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Now, if you remember back in Psalm 49, as in our previous psalm, the whole earth is summoned to hear His words. All the inhabitants of the earth were addressed in Psalm 49. And here, in a similar way, He speaks of the whole earth being summoned to hear His words. But now think about this. You know, those who would attack the scriptures would have fun with this one, because they would say, well, now look here. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, well, that's just half the earth. Well, the Bible is written, sometimes we find expressions in the Bible written from man's perspective. If you lived back in that day, then you likely thought that the earth was flat, okay? And that that's why the Bible, and as we said, let me just read here and then we'll talk about it. All right, the whole earth is summoned to hear His words. Given from man's perspective in that day, the rising of the sun to the going down of the same covers all the earth, right? All right, these words have not come from man, but from the true and living God who created all things in this world and above. All right? So you've got expressions, and I'll just add to it here. You've got expressions in the scripture where it speaks about things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth. Well, if you lived in a day where you thought the earth was flat, then that's a pretty good representation. Whatever's above, whatever's here, and whatever's below. All right, that covers it. And for the most part, as far as we're concerned, that ought to cover it. Okay? I'm not sitting on the moon looking at a round earth. You know, from man's perspective, that covers it. Things in heaven, things on the earth, and things under the earth. All right? It's simply a matter of perspective. It's not that there's a lack of science in the Bible. Bless your hearts, when we think about man's perspective and the way God gave it to us, then it covers everything that we need to know as far as what He has said. All right, so the mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. We also understand in our day the sun doesn't actually rise and set, does it? But if you watch a weather report, I don't guess the Weather Channel does it that way, but your local stations, they usually still say the sunrise, the sunset. That's still a concept that we have. It's something that's commonly understood, the rising and setting of the sun. I remember years ago, Elder Paul Troutner said there was a man one time that wondered what happened to the sun when it went down. Said he thought about it all night, and it finally dawned on him. Okay, maybe you'll get it. From our perspective, that covers it. There's no lack in what God has given us. If people didn't understand that the earth revolved around the sun in that day, the Bible would have been very confusing to those folks, wouldn't it have been? Okay, but it's very simple. Even though we know what our solar system looks like today, it's not confusing at all for us to think in those terms of the Bible. All right, so that's just the way the Scripture gives it to us, and it's not a limitation of science. It's a matter of perspective. Verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Beyond the natural beauty of the earth, and there is a lot of beauty in the earth, isn't there? God certainly loved variety and color and all kinds of things for us to enjoy in the natural beauty of this world in so many ways, okay? But still, that's just the natural beauty, the natural realm, all right? So beyond the natural beauty of the earth, God's people know and understand that its glory is temporary. You know that, don't you? I mean, someday this world's going to what? Burn up. You mean we're not going to have another worldwide flood? How can you be so sure? Thank you. God's promise. That's not going to happen. I don't have to worry about that at all. Okay, I don't care about, you know, tsunamis could probably... We know typhoons, tsunamis, and all those kind of things, tidal waves, all those things can create havoc, but we're not going to have another global flood because God said so. That's all we need to know in it. Okay? But he also said, since he's not going to destroy it by fire, he is going to destroy it again, isn't he? So this world is just temporary. And all the works of man and all the research and all the development and all the technology and all of that someday is going up in smoke. Because God said so. And that's all we need to know, isn't it? Okay? All right. So out of Zion, the beauty, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Beyond the natural, God's people know and understand that its glory is temporary. 1 Peter 1:24 speaks of that. But God is eternal. His holiness, his perfections, and all his works far outshine all that is here and now. What if all we had was just the here and the now? What if we had no hope of heaven? That's what Paul said, wasn't it? If in this life only we have hope, we're all men most miserable. There's some beauty in this world. Lots of beauty in this world. But it's only temporary. And there's something far more beautiful than the temporal things of this world. And that's the glory of God, his love, his mercy, his decrees, how he sent his son to this world to save us from our sins so that we could live with him forever in a world that will never end. Oftentimes, I just imagine, what will heaven look like? I'm sure you've had those thoughts. We want to know, don't we? All I know at this point is it's far better than anything we've ever seen in this world. Even if heaven had the most glorious garden, just like what we've had here, it'll be better up there because it'll be an unfailing loveliness. There's no death there. There's no struggles. There's no challenges. There's no heartaches. There's no sin. There's no enemies. You can get out and happy thinking about what heaven has to be like just from the little bit that the Scriptures does tell us. And as I've said many times, one of the best ways I know to think about heaven is all the things that won't be there. And I just went through a short list, but you can keep going. Eternal glory of heaven. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. The more we understand about our God, the more we understand about his love and his mercy and his holiness, his goodness, his long-suffering, all of those things are beyond the temporary, and they far outshine the temporary. All right? Set your affection on things above and enjoy both. We can enjoy this life, but if we'll set our affection, just like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, seek ye first. He didn't say seek ye only. He said seek ye first. It's a matter of priority. If we'll seek the Lord first, then we could enjoy the other things better. Because we'll be blessed. We'll have the fellowship of the Lord. We'll have the felt presence. We'll have his Spirit with us. We'll enjoy the things of this life more when we get those priorities right. What a blessing. All right? So we can enjoy both. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, if you then be risen with Christ, they're the ones that can enjoy this, aren't they? They're the ones that have the spiritual ear. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection, not affections, but the whole of it. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. There's a whole lot of folks that's got that out of order, don't they? Whole lot of folks have got their affection set on the things of this world. And those things are temporary. And someday they're going to burn up. And if their affection is still set upon those things, they're going to be disappointed. But we'll never be disappointed in the Lord. Even when things don't work out the way we think they ought to, we have to say, Lord, thy will be done and not mine. Because his is always better anyway. Okay? So we can rejoice in those things and enjoy this life more when we set our affection on things above. Verse 3, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. You read these verses and you find he's speaking of judgment. Now there's a lot of temporal judgments that the Lord does. He has judged his people as a nation sometimes. He has judged the acts of a certain man at times. But the more you read this, the more that you see he's pointing us ahead to judgment. You know, the nation of Israel was judged several times, weren't they? Okay? They went into Babylon once. The Romans destroyed them another time. And it was terrible destruction. And so as a nation, you know, they could look and God warned them of judgment. But we know that ultimately there's going to be a worldwide judgment. There's coming the judgment at the end of time. Okay? Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be tempestuous round about him. Although his judgment on this earth will be awful, God's wrath upon sin has already been satisfied for those who are in Christ. Now think about that. Jesus was sent to this world to save his people from their sins. And he met that judgment. He met the wrath of God for them. He paid for the penalty of their sins. We don't have to worry about that judgment. Now, we do still need to remember that the Lord still watches over us and judges us each day on our actions. But as far as eternal judgment, if our hope is in Christ, if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, if we have a hope of heaven, if we have the love of God in us, and bless your hearts, then Jesus has died for our sins. We don't have to fear that day. All right? Therefore, in Christ and his word. Now, I had limited space here. You might want to add to these notes here. In Christ, eternal salvation, right, is in him. But in his word, it teaches us that we don't have to fear that time, if indeed our hope is in Christ. So in Christ and his word, we have no reason to fear that terrible day. Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. All right? That has some timely applications, but it also is true that we don't have to fear that day of judgment because of what Christ Jesus has already done for his people. If that's our hope, then bless your hearts, we can rest in knowing that when he comes back, he'll gather us up before he judges this earth. I tell you, that would save a lot of folks from a lot of agony and heartache if they just understood that, wouldn't it? All right. Verse 4. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Passages like 1 Corinthians 15. Remember that the lengthiest lesson that we have in Scripture on the resurrection. Those wonderful verses that speak about the victory that's ours in Christ. Okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Remember when he speaks about when he comes again, those events that will happen as he comes again. And then Ephesians 1, gathering up his people. All right? They all speak of how God will gather his people from heaven above, their bodies from beneath the earth, and those who are still upon the earth before that great and terrible day of the Lord. You read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and you get some idea of what's going to happen to the wicked, those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, for the glory of his power. Bless your hearts, as we think about that, we can rest in knowing that Jesus died for our sins, put away the wrath of God for us in that day. We don't have to fear that day. Thus he says in verse 5, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Notice that he says, my saints. Okay. They didn't become his saints by sacrificing unto him, did they? Okay. But they sacrificed because they had that desire working in them. Right? Okay. God's been working in his people down through the ages the same way. We just have more light today than they did in the Old Testament. But God is still, God has been sending His Spirit into the hearts of His people, giving them the desire to walk in a way that would be pleasing in His sight. Enoch had the Spirit of God in him, and he pleased God because he walked with God each day. All right? So they didn't become His saints by sacrificing unto Him, but they sacrificed because they had that desire working in them. Now in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. All right? That speaks clearly of how it is that we have a desire to please the Lord. Thus, God receives all the glory. That's true every time, isn't it? All right? God receives all the glory, and those making the sacrifices are blessed in obeying. Okay? Isaiah chapter 1, still true. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Okay? So, they're blessed for obedience. We're blessed today in obedience, but God gets the glory because He works in us both to will and to do. He doesn't make us do it. Now, we're not robots, but He certainly gives us the desire. We have that opportunity to serve Him and please Him and thank Him as we go through this life. And we ought to take every opportunity we have to do that. Verse 6, and the heavens shall declare His righteousness, for God is judge Himself. Selah. Perhaps this is when the voice of the archangel at the last trump will be heard. Now, I wrote that in that way, perhaps. I'm just giving you an opinion based on study of the Scriptures. But we have other occasion. Let's see, I think what I referenced there was 1 Thessalonians 4:16. But regardless, the host will declare God's sovereign right to judge the earth. And you can go to Revelation 16, and of course you probably remember Luke chapter 2 when the angel appeared to the shepherds. And at the very announcement of the birth of Jesus, the heavenly host said, "Glory to God in the highest." All right, there was a heavenly host that was given that message. You go through the book of Revelation, and there's a number of times that a heavenly host declares the almighty power of God. All right? So we see those things being spoken of. Verse 7, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God." You know, elsewhere, like in Isaiah, he'll say, "I'm God, and there's none like me." I believe Brother Evan spoke of the Lord being the only true and living God. What a blessing that we know that. What a blessing that we don't have to wonder which God's the right God, which religion's the right religion. There's only one true God. All the others are just a figment of someone's imagination. "I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house and he goats out of thy fields." Even in the Old Testament, God declares that the outward motions of religion are not acceptable without His inward working of the heart to give it devotion to Him. See, because God's worked with His people in the same way, giving us His Spirit, causing one to be born of the Spirit, being able to love God, planting His love within us. And without that love to God, there's no devotion. It's just the motions that they're going through. All right? So the law exercised them, but still, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Where does faith come from? The new birth. God gives us faith. Okay. So after all, and think about this now. After all, in their sacrifices, what were they giving to God if their heart was not at all in it? They were just slaying an animal. They were just burning an animal. There was no devotion if their heart was not in it. That's why the Lord chastised them at times. Now, prophet Isaiah spoke of how that they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They did that a lot of times, didn't they? What about us? Can it happen today? Has it happened with us? So, after all, what were they giving to God if their heart was not at all in it? See, they had an Old Testament system of worship where they would bring their sacrifices and offer it to God. It was required of them, wasn't it? And then, in addition to that, there was the free will offerings. We have it so much better today. We don't have to go through those animal sacrifices. Oh, but there's still sacrifices, aren't there? And so, since there's still sacrifices that can be made, it's very possible that we miss the boat sometimes. We come short. May God help us to lay this to heart, not take it for granted. Okay. Thus, the psalmist describes in the next four verses all those outward things which they place so much emphasis that meant nothing without heartfelt devotion to God. He says, verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine. Isn't that right? He owns them all, doesn't he? They might have a brand on them, but God's the owner of all of it, isn't he? Okay? For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I suspect it's even more than that, isn't it? I know all the fowls of the mountains. Do you know that? Do you know how many there are? Do you know where they are? Didn't Jesus say, not even a sparrow would fall without my Father knowing about it? He knows all of it. And the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. This is almost like that language where Job got real lifted up in pride, and he wanted to order his arguments before God. And God began to tell him, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? You know, you're so great, tell me. Well, the Lord's saying here through his psalmist, I know all the fowls of the mountain, the wild beasts are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Does God need anything? No. He says, will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? You know, in their sacrifices, they would go through all the steps and take care of those things. God gave the rituals for exercises in giving back some of what they had been blessed to receive to teach them to be thankful. We need to be exercised in being thankful, don't we? We need more exercise in being thankful. If you're a person that is looked upon and widely known as a person who is thankful, you are in a vast minority. That's just a virtue that's in short supply these days. Now, I'm thankful there's a lot of good folks still in this world. But if you want to distinguish yourself as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then just be more thankful. It'll be appreciated by everybody around you. And you'll be blessed. All right, so God gave them rituals for exercises and giving back some of what they had been blessed to receive to teach them to be thankful, but he didn't need it for himself. He already owns it all. He's just given to us. It was already his when he had given it to them. Thus, to truly offer a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. Verse 14, he tells us what we need to do. Offer unto God thanksgiving. Is that too much to ask? Thanksgiving? Everything that we have, he's given it to us. When you give something to somebody, don't you appreciate for them to say, thank you? You do. God has given us more than we even realize. We don't even stop to think about all the blessings we've received today. You got air to breathe? We've got the beauty of the earth that we talked about in the beginning of this psalm. We just have all kinds of blessings that God has graciously given that we haven't even asked for. And God has given it to us anyway. Let's be careful to say thank you, Lord, for all. But don't just let that be it. Think about, I think we said Sunday night, think about the things that God blesses us with on a regular basis and thank him for some of those things. It'll do you good to make the effort. Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. He's the one that's given it to us. He's the one that ought to get the glory. Man is so quick to try to claim some glory for himself. He's the Most High. He's the one to get all the glory. And call upon me in the day of trouble. You know, that's when we call upon him the quickest, isn't it? Yeah, that's when we're the quickest to call upon him. We need to call upon him every day, don't we? He says, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Some of the highest praise and the greatest glory that man has ever given to God, you'll find right after they've experienced a great deliverance. Do you know that's why we need to remember what Jesus has done for us? Help us to be more thankful for what's been done for us. See, the alternative is to be separated from God eternally in a lake of fire. Quite a difference, isn't it? So he said, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Following this pattern is the prescription for joy and assurance as we go through this life. It's not a promise that you'll never have any problems. Jesus told us that, didn't he? But it is a prescription, all right, for more assurance as we go through this life and more joy. God is pleased with thanks and devotion to Him. After all, He has given us all we have and is the source for all help and blessings to come. You know, sometimes we get into that mindset that, well, everything's going good, so I can handle it today. We need to always remember to ask the Lord for His mercy, for His help every day we live. We don't know what's down the road. We don't know what's around the corner. We don't know what we're going to face, but God does. What did He say? Offer unto God thanksgiving, pay thy vows unto the Most High. In other words, make it a habit. And when you're doing this as a way of life, He says, and call upon Me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify Me. It's a way of life. We're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We're setting our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Because when we do that as a way of life, then we can enjoy life a whole lot better. Okay. So He is our source for all help and blessings to come. No question about that, is there? Now, in the next five verses, we hear how He who looketh on the heart feels toward those who pretend to love Him and who go through the motions, but whose heart is far from Him. I gave you a reference of 1 Samuel 16:7. He that looketh upon the heart. Do you remember when that happened? When Samuel was sent down to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king of Israel. Remember that, what he went through there? First one came out, he was big and strong and handsome. Lord said, that's not the one. I mean, he went through all the sons of Jesse. And Samuel said, is there not another? Because every time he would look upon one, and from what the judging by the appearance, Samuel thought, surely this will be the one. And he said, don't you have another son? And he said, my youngest, he's out watching the sheep. He said, bring him. David was just a ruddy lad. But the Lord said, that's the one. Because God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks upon the heart. All the time, God is able to see our heart. He knows. All right? So in these next five verses, we're going to hear how he who looks on the heart feels toward those who pretend to love and go through the motions. Verse 16, but unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? In other words, to those who don't love him, why are they declaring his statutes? Or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth. Why would they claim the promises of God? Because of his covenant. It has to be in the heart before it can mean anything from the mouth. Right? That's being born of the Spirit, having the Spirit of God working in us, both to will to do his good pleasure. That's the only way we can truly confess our sins, is when it's working in our heart. It's not just a matter of the mind, but it has to be in the heart first. You'll find that in Romans 10:10. Here, the heart of these is being revealed. Verse 17, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee. Now here's someone that's totally disregarding the word of God. Okay, living contrary to it. Verse 18, when thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him and hast been partaker with adulterers. Okay? Those two things, in the Ten Commandments, God says, thou shalt not. But these here that he's addressing, these are folks that do those things. This is not devotion to what is good and holy, but a manifestation of what's in their heart. Verse 19, thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. I mean, we're talking about if somebody's going to claim the promises, the covenants of God, and claim to be his child, then they need to live according to his teaching. So instead of thankfulness, these that he's addressing here, they talk of that which is ungodly, and they speak against others. Verse 20, thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. While they should be trying to help and encourage them, they discredit the family, speaking against the brother. 21, these things thou hast done, and I kept silence. See, God doesn't always judge immediately, does he? And so those that are guilty of transgression sometimes have this false sense of security. Okay? Thou hast done these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. Great difference, right? But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. And while this will certainly be settled in the last judgment, God doesn't wait until then. God will protect his own, and if the offending party is one of his children, he will rebuke and chasten to bring him to repentance. That's what he told the church at Laodicea, Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, he said, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. God is long-suffering, but he will judge when and how he chooses. The wicked, however, don't think that he will. Verse 22, now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. I mean, if God chooses to judge, who's going to withstand him? Who's going to stop him? Okay? God's people need to be warned, if disobedient, that they may turn back to him. He's going to judge the wicked, but he'll also judge his people when they turn away. Verse 23, after he's given this perspective about how he feels toward the wicked, he comes back and ends it on a much better note. He says in verse 23, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. Isn't that what we want to do as God's people? To bring glory to his name? Well, here's one way you can do it. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright, and we know that the Bible use of conversation is more than just our words, right? It's our conduct. Our the way we act, okay? And to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Being thankful to God is praise. The book of Hebrews shows how Christ's sacrifice was far superior to animal sacrifices. We know that, don't we? All right. It concludes by exhorting us to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, that's not asking a lot. Now, to give it continually, we might, at first thought, we might think, well, now I've got things I have to do. I can't sit around all day just praising God. Well, listen. if you're doing those things that you need to do in a way that's pleasing to Him and in a way that's consistent with His teaching, so that our conduct, that is our actions and reactions, if we're acting and reacting in a godly way, that's praising the Lord. That's praising to Him. That's praise to Him when we live like Him. You can have a godly attitude toward others. You can have a godly opinion about things. We can have a godly attitude toward controlling our tongue. You know, whatever our activities might be, if we put the Lord first, if we want to honor Him in whatever we do, that's praise to His holy name. Because when we try to do what we can to follow Him and be more like Him, that's praise to Him. And a godly life is a sacrifice acceptable to God. Remember Romans 12 and 1? Okay. Since your body is a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Okay. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. Think about a godly life is a sacrifice acceptable to God. A godly life, you're going to be making a lot of choices. And if you are living a godly life, then you're going to be choosing the good and refusing the evil. A lot of choices. We make a lot of choices each day. We want to make those choices that are pleasing to the Lord. When you do that, you've denied yourself. And instead of saying, what I want to do, you're saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? That's a sacrifice. But it's a sacrifice that's well-pleasing to the Lord, and it's a sacrifice by which you will be blessed with joy and fellowship with God and the things that you need in life. It's a sacrifice well-pleasing to God, acceptable to God. It saves us now, okay? It saves us now, and it is a great evidence of our eternal salvation. Remember, we said a child of God does those things that's pleasing to the Lord because of who he is. He's not a child of God because he did those things, but because he did those things, he shows whose child he is. And so, living a godly life saves us now, and it's a great evidence of our eternal salvation. You know, we need that assurance each day, don't we? We need that encouragement. We need to be encouraging one another. We need to be sharing with one another those good things in life that the Lord's done for us. It lifts my spirit to hear somebody else talk about the good things the Lord has done for them. Maybe he's done some of those things for me and I didn't stop to think about it. But what a blessing it is to see the Lord providing for us, helping us, protecting us, being there for us as we go through the uneven journey of this life. Salvation will be seen by those who truly praise God. He'll show us his way. May the Lord bless you, is our prayer.